So last week we looked at the first five verses of John chapter 1, where we met the pre-existent Word, which was with God and which was God. We learned that this eternal Word created everything and that He was the source of all life, and especially in regard to mankind, He was not only the source of their physical lives, but the source of the true knowledge of God, which is spiritual or eternal life. Lastly, in verse 5, we were told that this light has always been shining in the darkness of our world, and yet the darkness has not overcome it. So our passage from last week ended with this concept of the light, and our passage for today is going to expand on it. And when we think about everything that light does in our world, one of its primary characteristics is that it reveals things. It reveals things. I wake up at 5 a.m. each morning to go and get ready for work at my other job. And since we often have a baby in the house, I rarely ever turn any lights on. You know what that's like? You're walking around at 5 in the morning just praying that the floor doesn't creak. You know, you're not taking any chances. That baby's sleeping, mommy's sleeping, and we want to keep it that way. So I usually keep the lights off, and that means that I dress in the dark, I shave in the dark, I make my drink in the dark, and so on. Now, I can't tell you how many times I've arrived at work only to walk into the light and have it reveal that I didn't have matching socks on that morning. Or my shirt was inside out. Ever have that one? Or I had missed a huge spot when I was shaving, so most of my face was smooth, and yet one part had a giant chunk of hair on it still. Or even one time, it wasn't until I got to work that I realized I had put on the wrong shoes. Instead of my work boots, I had my church shoes on. That was kind of cute. Everybody got a kick out of that at work. Now, when I was in the darkness, everything seemed fine. But as soon as I stepped into the light, the truth was revealed. And sometimes it was downright embarrassing. The light reveals what is real and true. And that means it often reveals that we've messed something up or that we were wrong about something. And as we read through this passage today, we're going to be encountering that light in ever-increasing intensity. It's going to shine in all sorts of places, and it's going to reveal things that we might not like or might not fully agree with at first. But we must remember, it's not the customer, it's the light that is always right. And we are completely dependent on Him and the truth He reveals in order to experience real and lasting life. And since there is nothing that we need more than that, our response to the light is of utmost significance. What has your response been? What will it be today? Would you please join me as I pray for our time together? Heavenly Father, please reveal the truth of your light and use it to lead us into spiritual life, maybe some for the very first time, and others into a deeper experience of that abundance of life which Jesus said He came to bring. May we live in accordance with the truth. May we point others to You, and may we give You all the glory. We pray in Your name. Amen. All right, well, would you please join me as I read the first part of our passage today in verses 6 through 8. It says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness," or it could be translated, "for a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light." That word that you see there, sent, it carries with it very official overtones. This wasn't just some guy who had a good idea pop into his mind one day and then decided to do it. This was someone who was sent by God Himself. And this man's name was John. Now, some might assume that this is the author of the gospel that we're reading and that John is talking about himself here, but that is not the case. In fact, in the Gospel of John, John never refers to himself by name. This is a reference to John the Baptist, which the larger context makes clear. And there's a lot that we could say about John the Baptist. We'll just mention a few things. His ministry was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, which says, "A voice cries, In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. His mother, Elizabeth, was barren and was extremely old, and yet she miraculously conceived and gave birth to John after an angel appeared to his father and told him what would take place. In addition to this, Jesus referred to John as the Elijah whom the scriptures said must come before the arrival of the Messiah. And in Luke 7:28, Jesus said, "I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John." Now that's quite the resume. John was a pretty big deal in the unfolding of redemptive history. But as amazing and faithful as John was, his job was to point away from himself to another, as it says in verses 7 and 8. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Here Jesus reveals the true nature of all Christian service. It's not to draw attention to ourselves, or to bear witness to how great we are, or how great some pastor is, or how great our church is, but to point others to Jesus as the one we know to be the true light that gives life. And we do that in the hopes that they might also believe in him as we have. As it says in 1 Peter 2:9, our job is to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's our job. And if it was good enough for someone as unique and as remarkable as John the Baptist, then surely it should not be beneath us. But how often do we neglect our opportunity or our responsibility because we don't want to seem weird or have others think less of us? Could you imagine if you were in a court of law and your life depended on the testimony of one of the witnesses, but instead of telling the truth, they either refused to speak or they altered the story? Why? Because they didn't want the jury to think less of them because of what they knew to be true. You see, witnesses don't get to pick and choose what they're going to share. It must be the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And this was not just the calling of John, but it's ours as well. We are to carry on the charge that Jesus gave his disciples in Acts 1:8 when he said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." You see, the end of the earth part is what we're supposed to be engaged in right now. Are you taking this part of your calling as a Christian seriously? Are you witnessing to Jesus in word and demonstrating the truthfulness of that witness through the way you live? I hope so, because there is no greater honor or responsibility that you or I could possibly have, and there is nothing which the people in our community need from us more than that faithful witness. Well, let's move on to verse 9, and the next revelation that the light gives is about itself this time. It says, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." The word "true" here is not the difference between true and false, but as Edward Klink explains, the emphasis is to make clear that this light is the light par excellence. And its qualifier, "true," implies that it is real, authentic, and genuine, even if it's not recognized as such. In other words, there is no light that measures up to this one. This light is light in its fullest sense of the term. Colossians 2 makes the same point when it says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Jesus is the true light which gives light to everyone. All true knowledge about God that was ever found in creation itself, that was ever found in the consciences of men and women made in the image of God, that was ever found in the shadowy laws of Moses or the incomplete pictures that were painted by the prophets. It was all graciously given by the one true light. Every other light is simply a dim reflection of that revelation, but Christ is the blazing glory itself. He is like the sun at the center of our solar system, and everything else is like the moon reflecting his glorious light. Then at the end of verse 9, when it refers to the true light as coming into the world, I believe we have here a second introduction to the light which was mentioned in the previous verses. This verse provides a brief recap and propels us forward to the main attraction of the incarnation, where the light itself enters the world in a special way in the person of Jesus Christ. In verse 10, it says, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him." Now, some people take that verse as still referring to the light before the incarnation. But I don't agree with that. I've looked at this a dozen different ways, and while I'll admit there is no slam dunk reason why I know I'm right and they're wrong, the alternative seems extremely awkward to me. And when this wording is used in other places, especially in John, it almost always refers to the incarnation, such as John 3:17 and 19, when Jesus says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world." That's referring to the incarnation. And then later in 19, he says, "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world and people love darkness rather than light." That's the incarnation. There's no debate about it. So when verse 10 says he was in the world, I don't think it's referring to a time before the incarnation, but to the time after the incarnation. And when did that incarnation begin? Most people would tend to think that it began at Christmas, that first Christmas morning when Jesus was born into our world. But in fact, the incarnation began 9 months earlier than that, when he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. For Mary did not conceive a clump of cells, but as it says in Luke 1:36, she conceived a person. She conceived a son, just like her relative Elizabeth. That was when the eternal Word, the true light, that was when the Creator joined himself to his creation. It wasn't when he was born, but when he was conceived. Christmas was not the miracle. The day of his conception was the miracle. The first Christmas morning was just when everyone else got to see that miracle with their own two eyes. I hope you can see how this has huge implications for how we think about some of the most important moral issues of our day. But we must continue. It says, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him." Here we see the term "world" used 3 different times. As Bruce Milne points out, this word occurs 78 times in this gospel. It occurs 24 more times in John's letters, and it occurs 3 times in the book of Revelation, which he also wrote. Now you compare this to it only occurs 8 times in the Gospel of Matthew, and 3 times each in Mark and Luke. John uses this word a great deal, and it's important that we understand that it can refer to more than one thing throughout Scripture.
It can refer to the material universe, the earth, the aggregate of mankind, the public, the human race external to the Jewish nation, the heathen world, the world external to the Christian body, the world or material system of the Mosaic Covenant, or the created order, especially of human beings and human affairs in rebellion against its maker. D.A. Carson summarizes the general usage in John's Gospel quite well when he says, "Although some have argued that for John the word cosmos sometimes has positive overtones, sometimes neutral overtones, and frequently negative overtones, closer inspection shows that although a handful of passages preserve a neutral emphasis, the vast majority are decidedly negative. There are no unambiguously positive occurrences. So what way is John using it these three times in verse 10? I think Leon Morris's interpretation is probably best when he says, on the first two occasions, it refers to the earth with all that is in it, including, of course, the human race. But on this third occasion, it signifies people, more particularly, those who came into contact with Jesus of Nazareth. No matter what you decide about the first two occurrences, it is quite clear that the last one refers to mankind in sinful rebellion against God because it is described as failing to recognize or know their Creator. This is not referring to the wind and the waves, for even they obeyed their Creator when He walked on water and bid the storm be still. It was the people who failed to recognize and respond as they should have. The wind and the waves put us to shame. God makes this same point in Isaiah 1:3 when He says to Israel, "The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand." Isn't it remarkable how willfully ignorant and stubborn sin can make us? Remarkably sad. And this leads us to verse 11, which says, "He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him." The true light came into the world as a whole, and the world of mankind did not know or recognize Him for who He truly was. But now our text zooms in even closer to reveal the true depth of the tragedy. When it says, "He came to His own," this is emphasizing His own property or possession, and could even be translated, "He came to His own home." I think this first part is referring not just to His creation in general, but I think it's referring to that unique place out of all creation, which was where God's presence was to dwell in a special manner, namely, the land of Israel. And then the second part of the verse makes it even more personal when it says that He came to His own people, which is a clear reference not to the land, but to the people of Israel, the Jews, His own biological relatives and the people who had received special revelation from God for centuries to prepare them for this very moment. But instead of welcoming their promised Messiah with open arms, how did they respond? It says they did not receive Him. The world did not recognize Him, and His own people did not receive Him. In fact, they rejected Him and had Him brutally tortured and killed. In the response of the Romans and the Jews, all of mankind is complicit in the death of Jesus Christ. Jew and Gentile alike, the entire world was united by the darkness of sin which reigned in our hearts and led to the murder of our Creator, Sustainer, and Savior. As Jesus says in John 3:19, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil." In this way, the light reveals the true horror of the rebellious nature of our sinful hearts that love darkness. So far, we've seen that the light of Jesus revealed the true nature of Christian service, which is witness. And in verse 9, He revealed His own nature as the source of all true truth that graciously shines on everyone and that personally enters His creation. And then in verses 10 through 11, we've seen that this light reveals the darkness of our own hearts. And now, in verses 12 through 13, He's going to reveal the supernatural nature of salvation. It starts with this word, "but." Things have been looking pretty bleak so far, hopeless even.
"But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So, even when it begins to seem that all is hopeless and all is lost, that darkness is going to overcome the light, the light once again cuts through the darkness, and the darkness fails to overcome it. As God ensures, God himself ensures, that his saving purposes are accomplished through the power of his grace and truth at work in Jesus Christ. Make no mistake about it, the vast majority of the Jews and Gentiles that heard about Jesus rejected him during their life, and many, many, many people since then have rejected him. But there were a few who did not, who responded differently. And their response is both described and explained in these terms. It says, they were those who, one, did receive him, who believed in his name, and who were born of the will of God. The first two terms are synonymous. To receive Jesus is to believe in his name. And to believe in his name is to actively trust in all of what that name represents, the real person and work of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. But this receiving and believing did not happen in a vacuum, nor was it the result of any human being's own initiative or power. In conjunction with their receiving and believing, we are told that God caused them to be born again. And in the original Greek, it's this part that gets the special emphasis. This is something John will elaborate on in chapter 3. But for now, he wants us to make sure to include it here to show us that we would all remain stuck under the dominion of darkness that rejects Jesus unless God himself supernaturally intervenes in our lives to create within us a new principle of life that believes and receives Jesus instead of loving the darkness and rejecting the light. And notice how John further emphasizes this point by giving three examples of what categorically did not produce this new birth. It was not of blood, meaning it was not the result of biological forces, or it was not dependent on heredity. Second, it was not of the will of the flesh. It was not the result of human sexual desires, natural human sexual desires. And thirdly, it was not of the will of man. It was not the result of any man's personal choice or initiative. It was all of God. And what's the result of this new birth? Now we can go back to the phrase at the end of verse 12. It was that those people were given the right to become children of God. Notice how the word given once again emphasizes the grace of God. It's given by God. And when he says the right, that word refers to the full authority to claim a special title or status. It's not like these people were given a voucher of some sort that they could then later redeem for status as members of God's family. It's saying that all those who believed and received Christ were also born as children of God, who instantly possessed all the rights and status that entails. And this gift was not just given to certain kinds of people, but to all kinds without distinction, Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, slave and free, men and women, young and old. So here, the true light reveals that salvation requires a response to receive and believe in Jesus, but even that response requires a supernatural act of God that is not dependent on us in any way. As Edward Clink puts it, the explicit instrumentality of verse 13, ending with the emphatic statement of finality, but from God, makes any other agency appear absurd. John has made certain that the birth he describes can be nothing but procreation by God. We are not the initiators. We are not God's partners in salvation. We are slaves to the darkness and in need of a powerful and gracious deliverance that must come from outside us and change our hearts, or else we will reject the light just like so many others have. So how have you responded to all of this truth? Has it brought you to see your sin for what it truly is? Have you then repented of that sin and trusted in the death of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and the resurrection of Jesus for the power you need to live for him? Have you responded in that way? And if so, do you gratefully give God all of the credit for your salvation and bear witness to the light by pointing everyone to him alone? Or do you want a little attention and credit for yourself? When our family took my oldest son, Caleb, up to college, we went to church with him that Sunday morning. And the room where they met was kind of dark. It was quite a bit darker than this. And when we came out of the service, it was really bright outside. And Caleb started squinting, and his eyes were basically closed. And then he started sneezing, something fierce. Any of you tend to do that when you go from a dark room into a bright one? Yes, it's kind of a common thing. And often that's the way even many Christians tend to respond to new spiritual light. Our natural reactions take over, and for a time we try to shield ourselves from it. But the true Christian is the one that regrets his squinting and sneezing, and by the grace of God, he continues walking toward the light, knowing that Jesus will use it to transform him and to lead him into the fullness of life that only he provides, each day revealing more light and more light. As it says in 2 Corinthians 3, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." It is not just your salvation which is from God, but your growth in Christ's likeness is also from the Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit. The light does not just reveal, but the good news is, through Jesus, God also uses it in the lives of his people to transform. So let's continue to depend upon his forgiving blood and his life-giving Spirit to make us the faithful witnesses that he's called us to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the light that you've revealed. I ask that you would move in each of our hearts this morning, that we would not reject a single ray of it, but we would, by your grace, embrace it fully. For some, that might mean becoming children of God for the very first time by receiving and believing Jesus as the full and ultimate revelation of who you are, of what you require, and of what you've provided for your people through his death and resurrection. For others, Lord, it may mean a radical change in the way they're living their lives, that some sin which they have tried to keep hidden from the light has now been exposed, and your Spirit is convicting them of it in their conscience and calling them to turn from it, to confess it to you, to enjoy and apply the forgiveness which Christ has secured for them, and then to walk in newness of light, to walk in the light in the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, that is the direction of life abundant, of life eternal. And I pray that we would all see just how wonderful and valuable that is, and that your love and that your glory would motivate us to take those next steps of faith that are pleasing and honoring to you, and which will shine your light to the world around us more clearly, so that they might see Jesus for who he truly is. Thank you, Lord, for the gift, for the honor, and the privilege. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.